As far as I know, every student who has ever gone through a high school geometry class has had the joy of working with mathematical proofs. You're given assignments in geometry like, here's angle ABC, now prove from the information on the picture that's given that it's a right triangle. The goal is to teach logical progression. Learn how to argument toward a conclusion based on information that's given. Of course, in high school, it seemed like there was never enough information given for what you were trying to achieve. Undoubtedly, that wasn't the case, but always felt that way. Or maybe some of you never took high school geometry, but maybe you took science classes. I'm sure you took science in high school. And in those classes, you always had labs. You always had experiments. Part of the fun in those labs came from unexpected mistakes, at least in my opinion. I remember one time where we had a class where we were making some gas of some kind of tube, and you put a stopper in the tube with a glass tube to catch the gas as it came out, and one of the students used a glass rod instead of a stopper. And the rod is solid. There's no way for gas to pass through. And the student had also made sure they crammed that rubber stopper real tight into the gas, or into the test tube. The fun came when suddenly that test tube exploded. Now, that wasn't really the purpose of the experiment, I don't think. That wasn't the goal, but it was definitely the exciting part for most of us in the class. Still, the goal in these labs were to demonstrate facts that led to a logical conclusion. The thing about both mathematical proofs and scientific conclusions here is that you begin with a premise, an idea, and then you demonstrate that you can have full confidence in that idea because all of these other things are true. Well, this morning, maybe you're nervous because I've talked about high school a little too much, but we're going to do something somewhat similar to that. We're going to set aside the nervous sweats you may be feeling, and we're going to do something similar by looking at a very important, completely undeniable fact, and then consider how that fact sets itself in the center of our faith. We live in a world that largely denies our faith, a world that rejects the conclusion that we're looking at this morning. But that rejection by the world around us, that does not account for the fact that we start with today. We are beginning with an empty tomb. This morning, we are going to consider the fact of the empty tomb. Our faith logically is built around this fact. Friday, if you were with us for our Good Friday service, we traced the events that culminated in Jesus' dying on the cross, as they were recorded in the Gospel of John. This morning we're going to return to the Gospel of John, and we're going to look at John's record of the discovery of the empty tomb. Between where we left off Friday, with Jesus saying the final words, "It is finished," and where we're picking up this morning, John recorded the care that was given to Jesus' body and the burial of that body. Saturday lay between Jesus saying it is finished and where we're picking up with the empty tomb this morning. That Saturday that lay between, it was a holy day on that particular Saturday. It was a special holy day. For that reason, the Jews wanted to ensure that Jesus' body would not be on the cross. So they made sure that his death finished on Friday and he was removed and buried before sundown. John records in the intervening verses we're not looking at this morning that his body was hastily wrapped in some linen wrappings and then placed into a new tomb in a garden. Other gospel accounts also mention that this tomb then was then sealed by a stone being rolled in front of it. And we'll see this morning that John himself simply assumes that we know that stone was there. John, the record that we're looking at today, John, he picks up events at the tomb of Jesus. But now, as many of our Bibles place as headers over the top of the verses we're going to look at, John picks up with the empty tomb. That tomb where Jesus was placed is empty. The verses we're looking at this morning, they record exciting, really stupendous events, verses that are also probably familiar to us. I suspect that everyone here has likely sat through an Easter service at one time or another in their life, and you've heard these events. They're exciting, but they're also familiar. Now, this morning, I want to push past the familiar, and let's look at them again. Try to look with new eyes, because the empty tomb sits at the center of our faith. That's what these verses will teach us today. This empty tomb, this fact that this tomb is empty, sits at the center of our faith. I want to explore why this tomb sits at the center. The tomb is empty. That is our fact. Our premise is that our faith is built around the empty tomb. Why can we build our faith around this empty tomb? Why do we logically conclude our faith from the empty tomb? We will look at John's record of the events here and consider three things that it shows us, three things that give us reasons for building our faith around the empty tomb. The empty tomb sits at the center of our faith. We're going to read the first 10 verses here of John. If you have your Bibles open, you can follow along as I read them. First 10 verses of John 20. John writes, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb, while it was still dark, and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.' So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes." The empty tomb sits at the center of our faith. Now, before we consider the three things that I said we'll look at here from these verses, I want to take just a moment and quickly review the overall flow of what's happening here. We're early on Sunday morning after the Friday when Christ was crucified. He laid in the grave on Saturday. We're early in the Sunday morning. If you spend any time comparing the various gospel accounts, we have four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. If you spend time comparing them, you quickly realize that there's different things mentioned in all of them. But John's gospel is especially different from the other three. It seems as if John assumes everyone that is going to read his gospel has already read the other three. John is the last one to write historically. He wrote several decades later, and he just assumes all the other information is out there in common knowledge, so he just is filling in the gaps. He's writing from a personal perspective because John was involved in this day. John was the other disciple with Peter that we're reading about here. So John writes from the perspective of someone who was there but has a very vivid memory as well of the events. Even though John wrote several decades later, he writes as if this was just yesterday. There are certain events that come up in our minds or in our lives that we remember no matter how long they were past. Most of us that were around for 9/11 remember those events clearly. This morning, Shanda Parman had a grandbaby born. I remember when our grandbabies were born, but I remember even more clearly when our babies were born. It was like yesterday, even though that they're quite a bit older now. There's certain events that you just remember. Well, John remembers these events as if they were yesterday. It helps us to understand what I just read if we include the details, though, from the other accounts, since John's assuming that. Some of the details regarding the sequence of things, how it would happen on that early morning, that is a little bit murky, but generally appears that things went somewhat like this. The first thing that happened before dawn. Jesus rose from the dead. Oddly, that's the one event that none of the gospel accounts specifically spell out. You will not find a verse anywhere in any of the gospel accounts that says something along the line of, now, before the sun was up, Jesus rose from the dead and left the tomb. It's never mentioned. What we have mentioned over and over is that the tomb is empty. So, Jesus rose from the dead. That's the first thing that happened. And around the same time, an angel opens the tomb by removing the stone that's across the opening. We know from other accounts, Roman guards had been placed outside the tomb to secure it. And when the angel appeared, they fell into some sort of a stupor as well. All that happens early, pre-dawn, because a short time later, just before dawn, a group of ladies, of which Mary Magdalene is one of those ladies, sets out from Jerusalem to come to the tomb. The tomb is outside the city of Jerusalem, so they leave before dawn, planning to arrive around daybreak at the tomb. Their plan was to go to the tomb and finish caring for the body of Jesus. He had been wrapped hastily before sundown and placed in the tomb. Apparently, that was insufficient for these ladies who wanted his body to have better care. So they were leaving to finish the care of the body. On their way out of the city, the ladies are discussing this stone, and they weren't sure how they would remove it. It might be a problem when they get there to do what they want to do with this big stone in front. It was large and heavy. It could present a problem. When they get there, however, they find the tomb is already open, and they're perplexed. Not only do they not have to roll the stone away, they also can see enough in the early light to see the tomb is empty. In fact, the angel probably, we can surmise, probably removed the stone in the first place so that people could look into the tomb and see that it's empty. Certainly Jesus didn't need to have the stone moved away. Later this evening, he'll pass through a door to join the disciples who are gathered in a room. He doesn't need the stone out of the way to get out of the tomb. Now, again, this involves a bit of speculation, but several things probably unfold rapidly. Seeing the tomb empty, Mary Magdalene leaves these other ladies that she had gone out with, and she hurries back to the city to alert Peter and John that Jesus' body has been removed. She never deems that Jesus could have risen from the dead. She assumes his body's been taken by someone for some reason. She goes to find Peter and John, which is how John becomes personally involved. That's the disciple who Jesus loved, as he's referred to in the passage here. John likes to refer to himself that way. So she finds the two of them, tells them, someone took the body of Jesus. Well, these two men, they immediately head toward the tomb with Mary Magdalene to try and figure out what's going on. In my speculative reconstruction, on the way, these three probably then run into these other ladies that had gone out originally with Mary Magdalene coming back towards Jerusalem. Because after Mary Magdalene had left, we're told in the other accounts that the angel appeared to these ladies at the tomb and told them that Jesus is risen. So hearing now, as this group encounters each other on the pathway, hearing this amazing news, Peter and John take off running as fast as they can the rest of the way to the tomb, leaving Mary Magdalene behind. As they run, John outdistances Peter and gets to the tomb first. The angel's no longer there, and John stops at the opening and he peers in. Peter, he catches up, and being impetuous Peter, he just doesn't stop. He just sweeps right in to the tomb, goes right on in, and then John follows, and they both see that the grave clothes are lying undisturbed where the body had been placed, and then they also spot that face cloth that's been rolled up and laid neatly to the side. Now, this is speculative. It may have not happened exactly like that, but sequence in these early hours has got to be somewhat close to this from what we see with all the pieces. John he selects some of these details to include in his gospel for two reasons. One, he wants to round out the events a little bit from his eyewitness account being there. He wants to fill it in from what the other writers have written. But he also selects details in such a way to place the empty tomb right at the center of his record. He doesn't tell us, as I said, that Jesus has risen. He tells us that the tomb is empty. He gives us this fact. He does that because he will build from this the remainder of his gospel account, the key idea that this empty tomb sits at the center of our faith. Why? Why does it sit there? Well, let's consider three things even in these first 10 verses that we just read after the tomb's discovered empty. Let's consider three things that this tomb, empty tomb shows us. The first thing that the empty tomb shows is the power of Jesus. It shows the power of Jesus. The empty tomb in many ways is the ultimate display of God's power. The Apostle Paul uses phrases like the surpassing greatness of his power, or the working of the strength of his might. Both of those are in Ephesians chapter 1. As Paul says, this is the hallmark demonstration of the power of God, God's marquee event displaying his power, surpassing even God speaking creation into existence, surpassing God separating the Red Sea so that the nation of Israel could cross. This is the greatest display of God's power, raising Jesus from the dead. God clearly has power over life and death. The Bible makes that clear from Genesis all the way to Revelation. God gave life by breathing it into man in the garden with Adam, and he continues to give breath in every new life that's born. That's one reason we celebrate with Shanda the birth of her grandbaby today. God has given new life. Likewise, God holds the power over death. He counts every breath we take, having determined the precise number of breaths from eternity past. God even takes life to accomplish his purpose, as we know he did when he took the firstborn of all the sons of Egypt so that the Pharaoh would let the Israelites go to form up the nation. Still, the Bible places a special attention whenever it comes to miracles of resurrection. The few times in history when people were raised from the dead, these are considered exceptional displays of God's power, even beyond God who gives exceptional displays through every miracle. Special attention is given them. In fact, John himself presents this principle that resurrection is special in the way he presents the rising of Lazarus. In John chapter 11, we have Lazarus rise from the dead. And John presents it in the gospel as that is the ultimate sign that Jesus is the promised Messiah. John's been carefully demonstrating that Jesus is the Messiah by giving these signs that show that. The culminating, the final, the climactic sign is Jesus calling Lazarus from the tomb. In fact, turn back with me to chapter 11. Let's look at that for just a moment. In verse 44 of John chapter 11, we have the record of Lazarus coming out. In verse 43, we have Jesus calling. He says, Lazarus, come forth. And then look at what we read in verse 44. The man, that be Lazarus, who had died, came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. The reason I want you to see those words is because here in John 20, where we're looking at today, John is building a direct connection between Jesus' resurrection and Lazarus by using the very same word for the face cloth. Lazarus came out of his tomb, bound, covered with a face cloth. Jesus, his tomb is empty. The bindings are there. The face cloth is set aside. John wants to show that these two events are connected as a display of God's power. But we should recognize that the Bible speaks of the resurrection of Jesus in a couple different ways. One is as a display of God the Father's power, like in Ephesians chapter 1, the way I've been speaking about it. Still in other places, Jesus speaks of his resurrection being self-accomplished. In John 10, 17 and 18, Jesus says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I receive from my Father." People had, as I said, from time to time throughout history, been raised from the dead by the power of God. No one in the entirety of human history, never before Jesus and never after Jesus, ever raised him or herself from the dead. Jesus alone did that. Something clearly indicated by this drastic difference in the grave clothes and the face cloth, as noted by John. Lazarus had to have his grave gear removed. Jesus raised himself back to life, apparently passing right through the grave clothes and then setting the face cloth aside. Only God possesses the power to give life back to the dead. For Jesus to raise himself back to life demonstrates once more Jesus was God. He laid down his life and he took it up again. He took his life back as he raised himself from the dead. We see the empty tomb. The empty tomb shows us that Jesus raised himself back through the power of God. The fact that Jesus is the Son of God and fully man, that's a central tenet of our faith. You cannot be a Christian without believing this truth. You cannot have salvation without believing Jesus was a man, because only a man could truly die and pay for the sins of other men. It had to be like in class. Jesus was God. Only God had the power to take his life up again. Only God lived a sinless life. The empty tomb shows the power of Jesus as God. So the empty tomb sits at the center of our faith. First, the empty tomb shows the power of Jesus as God. Number two, the empty tomb shows us the hope of faith. The hope. Remember, John was the first one to arrive at the tomb here when the two disciples were running. He was the first to arrive, but he was the second to enter. I want you to look carefully at verse 8, where John records his memory of this moment. Because in verse 8, John's giving us his personal testimony. "So the other disciple who had come to the tomb then also entered." That other disciple was John. "He also entered," coming in behind Peter, "and he saw and believed." When John entered the tomb, he saw the silent witness of the grave clothes and the face cloth laying there, and he believed. He saw and he believed. He believed that Jesus had risen from the dead. Let's not forget that John had heard Jesus say that he would lay down his life and take it up again. Those verses that I read from John 10, 17 and 18, John had heard that. Let's not forget that John had watched Jesus call Lazarus from the tomb. He was there when Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth." He saw the man walk out with the grave clothes wrapped around him. Let's not forget that these ladies had already told John that an angel had said Jesus had risen from the dead. Let's not forget that John had all these facts available to him prior to this moment when he stepped into the empty tomb. Yet it was at that moment, when he saw the grave clothes, when he saw the empty tomb, he saw the face cloth, that's the moment he believed. His years later, when John writes these words, but John's hope of faith remains connected to the empty tomb by this moment in time, that moment that he saw and believed. I think it's impossible to overstate the importance of the empty tomb for us as believers. Consider what Paul says regarding its significance. Pastor Aaron mentioned 1 Corinthians 15 this morning. Well, 1 Corinthians 15, 17 through 20, Paul writes, If Christ had not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ, we'll talk tonight that that's euphemism for death, those who have died in Christ have perished. We have hope in Christ in this life only. If we have hope in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. In other words, Paul says faith in Christ is worthless if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead. But Paul's not done writing yet. He says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who are asleep. It's impossible to overstate the significance, the importance of the empty tomb for us as believers. Paul's point is that our great hope as believers is intimately connected to the same thing that John is accounting his hope to, the resurrection from the grave. If Jesus was still in the grave, then there would be no hope for any of us. We would have no reason to believe that we will be resurrected someday in the future when we die. For all we can tell, if Jesus was still in the grave, death is the very end. But the tomb is empty. We have hope. I'm going to talk about the hope of the resurrection, as I said this evening, more. Over the years, I've conducted many funerals. Funerals for believers and funerals for unbelievers. I can assure you there's a drastic difference between the two. Believers standing around the casket of a loved one have hope. Because the tomb is empty, believers have hope. Believers have a fixed hope of faith that their loved one will leave the grave as well. All because Christ has risen from the dead. The empty tomb sits at the center of our faith. The second thing that this tomb shows us is the hope of faith. Thirdly, the empty tomb shows the truth of Scripture. The truth of Scripture. One of the amazing things about biblical authors is they never taint the facts to make themselves look better than they are. You know, when we're telling stories, we all tend to color our stories so that we come out a little bit better than we probably were in real life. Sometimes by the end, we are really good. We're almost superheroes by the end of the story. The biblical authors aren't like that. We see their humanness on full display with all their imperfections. John believed in verse 8. But then he immediately goes on and tells us that he and Peter did not understand scriptures. They did not understand the scripture, verse 9 says. They didn't understand why Jesus had to rise from the dead. They were still blind to the fullness of the truths of scripture. The only reason John believed was because he saw. His faith was a sight faith. Now, John is setting up a very important theological idea that doesn't come to a conclusion till the end of this chapter when we reach the episode of the man we know as Doubting Thomas. John shows us that his faith, John's faith, is really not any different from Thomas's faith. Thomas is so well known for doubting Thomas. Unless I see, I won't believe. Well, John has shown us that he's in the same boat. John saw the face cloth carefully placed there to the side. He saw the linen wrappings laying there. He saw those things and he believed. Thomas did not believe until he saw Jesus. The implication of verse 9, especially the implication of that verse after we get to verse 29 in this chapter, when Jesus says there in verse 29, Jesus speaks, he says, "Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." The implication that John is making here in verse 9 of him towards himself is that he should not have needed to see these things. John already had the scripture that pointed to the event that he experienced when he stepped into the tomb. He should have believed it would happen before he saw anything. The Old Testament held sufficient testimony that the resurrection of the Messiah was coming. John should have anticipated the resurrection of Jesus from the Old Testament predictions. For example, you have Psalm 16:10 that states, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your holy ones to undergo decay." The Jews understood this pointed to the Messiah. Peter makes this connection, and at least eventually, because we know that Peter did not understand here yet. But by the time we get to the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, Peter makes the connection because Peter points to Psalm 16:10, and then he uses that reference verbally, points to that verse, and then he physically points to the tomb of Jesus that was outside the city where he was preaching. And says this verse predicted that Jesus would rise from the dead. In similar fashion, John did not comprehend the many times that Jesus himself had said that he would die and then be raised from the dead. That Jesus would leave and then return. In fact, John had that teaching just three nights earlier in the upper room. Right before Jesus went out to the Garden of Gethsemane when he was going to be arrested, Jesus sat there and said, "I have to leave, but I'll return." Scripture had pointed to the coming of the empty tomb for centuries. Now, this is vitally important for us this morning. None of us will stand in the empty tomb like Peter and John. Now, I know, some of us may have already in our lives gone to Israel and gone into the tomb that they think is Jesus' tomb. Maybe it is. But the fact is, we don't know because the grave clothes aren't laying there. The face cloth is not off to the side. None of us will enter the tomb like Peter and John. We will never have the chance to see and believe. But we don't need to see. That is John's point. We don't need to stand in the empty tomb. The empty tomb shows the truth of Scripture. We have Scripture in our hands. We have truth in our possession. We can believe. We have God's Word. God's Word is true. We can believe what it says because the tomb is empty. In fact, we must believe what Scripture says. Which brings me back to the point here that the empty tomb sits at the center of our faith. It sits at the center, but the tomb is not what really forms our faith. Our faith is not in the empty tomb. Our faith is in the person who left the tomb empty. The empty tomb cannot provide our salvation. Only the person who left the tomb can provide our salvation. The empty tomb assures us that we must believe in Jesus because it assures us Scripture is true. And Scripture tells us that we are dead in our sins. We deserve eternal condemnation because of our sins. Our punishment is righteous punishment of hell for all eternity because we are sinners. Scripture, as I explained on Friday, also assures us that Jesus, the Son of God, the perfect God-man, lived a perfect sinless life. He did not have to die for his sins. Sins was not his punishment, but he could give his life as a substitute for those of us who are in sin. He could die in our place. He could be the accepted sacrifice because he could replace our payment with his life. God requires either a perfect sinless sacrifice or an eternal punishment. Jesus died in our place. Scripture also says you must believe in Jesus as your Savior before his sacrifice is applied to your life. God will not forgive someone for their sins who says, "I'm a sinner. I know I've sinned, I know I deserve punishment, but I reject that Jesus died for me." I am good enough on my own. I will pay my own way. God says, yes, you will pay your own way. You will pay by spending all eternity in hell paying your own way. Because our sin against a holy, infinitely holy God can never be paid by us when we've already are sinners. In the very first sermon that Peter spoke on Pentecost, he pointed to the empty tomb. As I said, he stood there and he pointed to that tomb and said, that's the conclusive demonstration that all the Jews that were listening to him needed to. He doesn't tell them believe in the empty tomb. He says, that's the conclusive conclusion that you need to repent. You need to repent of your sins and believe in Jesus to be saved. The empty tomb proclaims the truth of Scripture. The empty tomb demonstrates that we need to repent and believe in the one who rose from the dead after dying for our sins. The empty tomb is a fact. Faith in Jesus as our Savior, that is the logical, necessary conclusion that comes from that fact. The question is, do you believe in the person who left the empty tomb? Do you believe in Jesus as your Savior? If you don't, talk to me today. Before you leave, talk to me. If you're with family and you cannot stay, send me an email. I will come talk with you. Sometime we will set up a time and I'll explain why Jesus died for your sins and how you can believe in him. The tomb is empty. It's a fact. It proves that Scripture is true. The empty tomb sits at the center of our faith. The empty tomb shows the truth of Scripture. It is the center of our faith. This morning we are not talking about mathematical proofs or scientific experiments here. We are talking about something that is so much more important. We're talking about our faith. Our faith. At the center of our faith lies the empty tomb. The empty tomb shows, number one, the power of Jesus. Jesus raised himself from the dead, as evidenced by the grave clothes and the face cloth that was laying there. He left the tomb empty. Number two, the empty tomb shows the hope of our faith. We have hope because our hope lies in a Savior who left that tomb empty. And then number three, the empty tomb shows the truthfulness of Scripture. We do not need to see the empty tomb to believe. We just need to read Scripture. The tomb simply demonstrates that we need to believe everything that the Bible says. We need to believe Jesus as our Savior. The empty tomb sits at the center of our faith. Father, I thank you for the empty tomb. Thank you for the empty tomb that reveals a fact that's undeniable that points to our Savior. Because, Father, we know our thanks is ultimately in our Savior, the one who died for our sins. Father, surely in a group this size, there is someone here this morning that does not know Jesus as Savior, that has never accepted him. I pray today would be the day that you, in glory for the magnification of your Son and his work, that today would be the day that you would draw that person to salvation in Christ. Father, I pray for the many that are here this morning that you would cause each one to be excited anew, renewed in their energy and their vigor and their faith in Jesus Christ as they contemplate the fact of the empty tomb and all that it shows, all that it demonstrates, the implications that are unescapable because we have a risen Savior. It is in his name we pray. Amen.